We turn in the scriptures this evening to the book of James, the book of James. Recently, I preached a series of messages on the book of James. It's a very different kind of book if you compare it to the epistles of Paul and Peter, but nevertheless, a book that has a powerful, practical message. Tonight we're looking at James 4, the first 10 verses. Let's hear God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no surprise that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever care for small children, you will likely confront the strength of stubbornness and the reluctance to submit. That is, if they're anything like some of our grandchildren. How doggedly they can insist to have their own way, and how unwilling they can be to submit to your will, even if you make a fully reasonable request of them. Well, that stubbornness, that aversion to submission is even all too common among adults. And it comes from that inner noxious pride. In a reading for this evening, James is talking about our Christian walk, the living out of our Christian lives. And a key feature of that walk is submission to God. Perhaps we're not accustomed to think of the Christian life in those terms. We often think of it as being led by the Spirit and living to the glory of God and so forth. But here, James underscores the fact that a key feature in living the Christian life is to be in submission to God. You cannot be living the Christian life unless you submit yourself to God. And what do you do when you submit yourself to God? Well, you humbly and you willingly acknowledge that he is that great, mighty, sovereign over you. God is God and you are not. And you let him be God. So you're grateful for his dealings with you. You let him determine what you ought to do and what you ought to become. You accept his will without defiance. And when you think of it, isn't the major reason why Christians often behave badly is because they are not submitting themselves to God? That is really how James saw it, as he observed the lives of many of the Jewish Christians in his days to whom he is addressing this letter. In our text for this evening, he points out two indications that they were not submitting to God. One was that there was a glaring deficiency in their prayer life. And the other one is worldliness. If one is not living in submission to God, prayer will be woefully lacking in his daily life, and he will likely also be living a very worldly lifestyle. And as we shall see, the two are related. First of all, James takes on those who are deficient in prayer. He saw them as being a very contentious lot, fighting, quarreling among them, even resorting to violence and murder. And that's what happens, you see, when people are not humbly submitting themselves to God. They are simply discontent with their life situation, and James scolds them by saying, "What causes quarrels and what caused fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder." Maybe that murder took the place of vicious hatred. "You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You have not because you do not ask." Ah, there he puts the finger on their prayer life. And what a scathing indictment this is of these people. Instead of acknowledging that their lives are safe in the hands of a sovereign and gracious God, and instead of patiently waiting upon God to provide for them, they lived as though they did not even have a Father in heaven, and selfishly then resorted to crooked and even violent means to grab all they possibly could. And such living was simply an egregious contradiction of living by faith in Christ. What a denial of knowing the comfort of belonging to Christ. How terribly unbecoming it was to live that way. In Lord's Day 9 of our catechism, the question is asked, "What do you believe when you say, 'I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth'?" And part of that answer is that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he's Almighty God, and desires to do this because he is our faithful Father. That's what the Christian has because of the promise of the gospel. These first readers of James were not living in the comfort of that truth. And isn't it regrettable that this state of affairs also exists still today among those who profess to be Christian? It's caused by that spirit of discontent. And those who are driven by that spirit are dissatisfied with so many things. They're dissatisfied maybe with their homes or with their spouses or with their jobs or with their schools and with their churches. And sometimes they are just disgruntled with life in general. And so they say to themselves, "If only I had more money. If only I had that new car. If only I were better looking. If only my spouse were more appealing. If only I had better friends. If only I had a better job, if I lived in another community, or maybe if I were a member of another church," etc., etc. And so they go on in restless pursuit of their happiness, but it always is just beyond the reach of their grasp. And then they become jealous and moody and contentious and all that stuff, bad stuff, roils and boils in their souls. Now, one may have that problem to a varying degree, wouldn't you say? One may have those days when you're just in kind of a blue frame of mind, and sometimes that may be even brought on by the dark days of winter. I don't know if you have that. Sometimes I have those days. But if you have a lingering discontent in your soul, more than likely you will discover that there's something going on in your relationship to God. And there is a deficiency there, and that deficiency is prayer. Prayer. You maybe went through some half-hearted devotions or some rote motions of prayer, but you didn't really have that heart-to-heart, spirit-to-spirit talk with your Heavenly Father so that you could say with the psalmist, "My soul finds rest in God alone, and He will supply all of my needs out of His riches in Christ Jesus." A person who is discontent lacks that, you see. If we're dissatisfied, should we not heed this rebuke? You do not have, because you do not ask. Or the problem may be something else, which James goes on to address. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You've got some wrong passions going on, wrong desires. The underlying assumption in these words of James is that you, a Christian, may expect his or her prayers to be answered. Prayer to our Heavenly Father is not merely engaging in some wishful thinking, holding out a wish list to God as though He were some cosmic Santa Claus. Just ask and we'll see if He answers and we'll give prayer a try. No, when God's children come to Him in childlike trust, as they're guided by God's Word, they may have the good confidence that they will receive when they ask of Him. And that is why James chides his readers for either not asking God or for asking God with wrong motives. Instead of humbly relying on God to provide for their legitimate needs, they're allowing their unchecked desires to control them and go after things that they should not go after. And so they may ask God things simply to indulge their pleasures or their personal pride. But God will not give those things. 1 John 5, verse 14 says that if we ask anything according to God's will, He hears us. If we ask for something out of selfish motivation, we're not submitting to God's will for us. And we want God to act contrary to His will in order to cater to our whims. And that we ought not to be surprised then that such prayers go unanswered. So, not only did these Christians not pray when they should have prayed, they prayed with bad motive when they did. This is one indication that they were not being submissive to God. Second indication was their worldliness. Actually, their faulty prayer life was really a symptom of their worldliness, and both were symptoms of their insubmission to God. And so James, in his typical hasty style, goes on to address that without any transition, of course. And not only is he hasty in his style, but he's very blunt and very confrontational. And if James were speaking or preaching to an American congregation in this postmodern age, I don't think he would go over too well. You adulterous people, he says. I don't think you'd like your pastor to speak to you that way. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong language. Hard-hitting words. When James saw professing Christians being unfaithful to their heavenly husband, he accuses them of being adulterers. They were acting like a wife who sleeps with a man other than her husband. That's what worldliness is. Worldliness is blatant unfaithfulness to God. And quite likely, most Christians don't see worldliness as being all that serious. There's so much worldliness among us. And if we examine our own lives, our own values, our own convictions, our behavior, our speech, we must be confident before God that we cannot be charged with worldliness, being corrupted by the world. In this way, James echoes other New Testament writers. Paul said, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Romans 12:2. God gave himself for us that he might deliver us from the present evil world. He says in Galatians 1:4. John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 2:15. Now, these passages are not referring to the world as that good creation that God made. No, it is that world of people that is led by Satan as their prince in their antagonism to God. It is living without reckoning with God. Such living produces a lifestyle called worldliness. Now, on the surface of things, it may look that such a lifestyle is much the same as that of a Christian. Worldly folks speak a common language as we do. They wear many of the same kinds of clothes. They work at the same kinds of jobs, and they share the same social and economic and political systems. But their spiritual orientation is different. Their lives are all about this world, just this world. When they die, their obituaries are also reflected in their worldly point of view and their worldly way of life. The people of this world think mainly of the things of this world and not the things that are above. They think more of time than eternity, more of the body than of the soul, more of what is pleasing to people than what is pleasing to God. It's different for the Christian, isn't it? At least it should be. The Christian is, first of all, what? He or she is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He belongs to that kingdom of God. He does not live for this world. His desires and affections are not all wrapped up in this world. His purpose is to serve Christ as king, no matter what it might cost him, and do all things for the glory of God. Now, that is going to affect his whole outlook on life, his use of time, the way he spends his money. It's going to affect the way he does his work and the entertainment leisure in which he is involved. It affects all of his relationships. And yes, it affects his obituary too. His spiritual orientation will put him at odds with people of this world. He won't, in James' words, be friends with the world. That is why the Bible calls us to be separate from the world. So when someone says, "Let's go to the bar after church or after work," He wants to have you to be a friend who participates in his worldly activity. J.C. Ryle, a prominent leader in the Church of England over a century ago, had some very insightful things to say in this subject in his book, Practical Religion, things that are still very relevant for us. He first talks about what separation from the world does not mean. It does not mean withdrawing from the world to the extent that we kind of go into a shell and we seclude ourselves from interaction with non-Christians and even dressing in some very peculiar way. Rather, separation from the world means refusing to be guided by the world's standards of right and wrong. Refusing to go with the stream of secular thought. Or, as Ryle says, setting your watch by the town clock. Prime example is what some segments of the visible church are doing in our times in response to the LGBTQ movement. They're listening to the world and giving room for the ideology of that kind of lifestyle contrary to the scriptures, so much so that one of the prominent American denominations is splitting over the issue. The world does to the church. You see, the world is not going to give you by any means any accurate reading of the divine will. What the world does is to minimize what the Bible calls sin. It blurs distinction between truth and error, righteousness and wickedness, to the point that truth and righteousness are really whatever one individual might think it is, not what the Word of God says. And Ryle sounds a warning on how Christians spend their leisure time. He says, the devil finds it hard to get a hearing from a busy man. My mother used to say something like that. But when the day's work is over and time of leisure arrives, then comes the hour of temptation. The devil knows that. Now, you and I have to agree that we live in a culture which makes much of leisure time. Whole industries are devoted to providing entertainment of all sorts. And as Christians, we should not, of course, make rigid rules about use of such things in view of the New Testament teaching of Christian liberty. However, we must refrain from participating from all amusements and leisure activities that are connected with sin and encourage sinful acts and lead us away from Christ. We have to have the spiritual discernment to determine that. At an earlier time, the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church, way back in 1928, listed some leisure activities that the church members should refrain from, such as theater attendance, dancing, and card playing, mind you. Sounds very quaint, doesn't it? The church was concerned about worldliness, the encroachment of worldliness. Now, making regulations like that also runs the risk of drifting into a Pharisaic legalism. We have to avoid that. But it was the church's way of warning against worldliness creeping into the lives of her members. And we must all realize that worldliness always poses great spiritual danger for us and our children. The world encroaches itself on the church with all of her allurements. Now this is going to show my age, but I remember when television first came out. And I don't know why, but this was back in, I guess, the early 50s. My father, how much he realized what television was all about, but I guess he saw enough of it to realize that he did not want it in the house. We had no TV in the house. He saw it as the world reaching its arm, the devil reaching its claws into the souls of people in their homes, and he would have no part of it. One can only wonder what the modern electronic media is doing to our souls. We have to be asking that and doing some deep thinking about that and talking about that. Then there's the matter of Lord's Day observance. Lord's Day is such a wonderful, wonderful gift of God to us, and it is to our country, giving people a day to put aside all those burdensome toils and so that we may rest and we may worship. What a good thing that is, but what's been happening? The world keeps encroaching upon that day with all of its materialism and with all of its entertainment and all of its sporting events and so forth, so that it's squashing our Lord's Day. So we have to ask, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to draw boundaries to protect that day? I'm not suggesting that our church synods draw up all kinds of regulations about how we spend the Lord's Day, like the Synod of 28 did for entertainment, but to guard our souls and the souls of our children, we all have to set boundaries, do we not, in what we do, not only with regards to the Lord's Day, but for many things, such as also, of course, the entertainment that we engage in and the media that we use in our homes. We live in a culture which is becoming more and more estranged from what God wants from us. And it's piped into our homes with sound and with all kinds of visual effects. And it comes from a spiritual, from a religious point of view. Therefore, it's so essential for parents to train their children about the pernicious ways of the world. They can be so terribly destructive to our spiritual lives. Isn't this the kind of thing that James was warning against? Becoming cozy with the world, enjoying a sports event or watching wholesome programs on TV may be okay, but when such things, you see, interfere with the practice of worship or distort our understanding of what God expects of us, then those things become poison to our souls. James's warning is very blunt. Anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We tend to think that God's enemies are those flagrant atheists, communists, despisers of true religion, and people who live very immoral lives. They're enemies of God, of course, but so are those who profess to be Christian and are friendly with the world. They have, for the most part, adopted the worldly mode of living and thinking. There's a name that stands out in Paul's second letter to his friend and co-worker, Timothy. And Paul mentions the name Demas. He must have been so grieved to write about Demas, who labored with him in the gospel. And he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There came a time when he quit the work of gospel ministry and left Paul. Why? Because he loved this present world. He became a friend of the world. And God and the world are two great rivals for the allegiance of our hearts. To choose the world makes one an enemy of God. It's a huge choice to make. And be sure of this, God is jealous, is a jealous lover who will tolerate no rival. And that is what James seems to be referring to in verse 5. The New King James Version captures the meaning, I think, in a little better way. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? In other words, the Scriptures are very serious about telling that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, yearns for our love. It yearns for our undivided loyalty. Just as a husband yearns with strong affection for the loyalty and for the affections of his wife. And yes, we do act like a woman who invites another man into her bed if we become friends with the world, and God is angered. He really is. This is difficult to live up to, as we are people who live yet in a sin nature, with a sin nature that clings to us. And so James hastens to add, but he gives more grace. That blessed Holy Spirit grants more of his strengthening grace to God's people so that they stay loyal to Jesus. And how we need that Spirit. And then we can only stay, then we can humbly submit ourselves to God. And then we make it our prayer, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will while I am waiting, yielded and still. That has to be our prayer. And God blesses us when we humble ourselves before him. But if we proudly assert our own wills and have the attitude, well, I'm just going to do it my way. If you do, friend, you're going to have God as your opponent. He is not going to be for you, but he's going to be against you. And woe to anyone who has God as his opponent. God opposes the proud, but here's a wonderful promise. He gives grace to the humble. Even to the humble who may be struggling, but God gives grace. And after that word of promise, James follows this with a list of practical admonitions. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Always, always give in to his will. Make that your prime matter of concern. Resist the devil, that old devil, and he will flee from you. Give the devil the stiff arm, or as Eugene Peterson translated, yell a loud no to the devil and watch him scamper. The devil won't stick around you very long if you know that if he knows you are determined to be loyal and submissive to God. But flirt a little bit with the world. Experiment with its sordid allurements, with its sensuality, with its materialistic emphasis, and the devil will be close at hand. He'll be there prodding you, luring you into more sin. But if you come near to God in a submissive spirit, he will be near you. And you can count on God's loving and sweet companionship. And so, dear friend, whose company, may I ask, would you rather have? God's or Satan's? James has a word for those who contaminated themselves by getting too close to the world, who are trying to straddle the fence by living with one foot in the church and the other foot in the world, and he tells them to get cleaned up. He tells them to grieve and to weep and to quit their laughing. Their joy must be turned to gloom, he said. You have no reason to be happy about this. There's nothing cute. There's nothing comical about seeing how much you can get by with in worldly living. God is extremely upset with such living. And so repent of your ways. And the way to be restored, and there is that way to restoration. That restoration of having good fellowship with God. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Accept his rule over you. Come to him with a broken heart. And you will be sure of this promise, that he will exalt you, he will strengthen you, he will honor you, he will heap glory on you. You're going to be the great one who will reap great benefits. So, dear friends, this then is the life of humble submission to God. Praying to Him to meet your needs. Staying loyal to Him by refusing friendship with the world. To live such a life, you have to be in that right relationship to God, of course. And the only way of being in relationship to God is, yes, to know Jesus as your dear Savior. Living with the confidence that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life and that you have God on your side to face anything in life. And with that confidence, there's then that desire to serve Him in humble obedience. Are we going to live that way this week? May God so help us. Amen. Heavenly Father, you know us. You know where we live, how we live. You know the things that we face, and you know the things that tempt us. And we also are reminded of how seriously you take our lives. And Father, we pray that you will grant each of us that willing spirit to submit ourselves to you, to live in that spirit of humble obedience. And thereby may we know the help of your Spirit and look forward to that time when we may see you face to face. And so, O God, if Jesus comes this year, may we be found by Him to be without spot or blemish and at peace. May it so be. Amen.